I don't know if I can follow that, brother. That was... Who's got better elders than we do? Say nobody. You get to meet him and his lovely wife, Marty, and Dwayne, and his lovely wife, Rachel, and their family, and Kevin. I'm not sure if his lovely wife, Kim, will be with us or not, but they're going to join us for pizza with the pastors. So I think I'm not speaking out of turn, am I, brothers? So yeah, join us. You'll get to know them as well as my wife and myself. If you've been here for just, I don't know, however long it takes to not know us, then come. You're welcome. There's going to be a lot of food and fellowship. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we study God's word. Well, Father, praise you for your word, for your gospel, and for those you've called to proclaim it and for the faithful proclamation of it. May I be as faithful now. May we be as faithful as a church family to hear you, to receive your truth, to know you, to glorify you in that knowledge through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to some people who were following him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Been having conversations recently through our small group studies and through some other discipleship meetings where I'm talking about the difference between a Christian with a little c and a genuine Christ-following Christian with a capital C. Many people invoke the name of Jesus. They claim salvation that comes only through Jesus. They say that they believe in God, that they believe in heaven, that they believe in hell. But if you talk to them about their faith, it becomes quickly evident that they do not know anything about the gospel that saves them or that supposedly saved them. In fact, contrary to what Jack just read and preached about from Romans 1:16, many people who claim salvation in Christ are actually ashamed of the gospel when it comes down to it. So they don't really know God. Furthermore, if you observe their lives and compare their lives to what the Bible says about those who truly know the Bible, if you compare their lives to what the Bible says a God follower ought to be, you'll find some glaring inconsistencies that may jeopardize their testimony altogether. So as Jesus said, many call him Lord, but they don't do what he said. They don't follow him. It's not a new phenomenon, though it is particularly prevalent these days. I suppose many Christians these days take their theology from pop culture mixed with conventional wisdom that comes from an amalgamation of sorts of theological tradition and history, much of which is not even found in the Bible. And so, with false knowledge, they do false things. They live in ways that are contrary to God's word. They worship in ways that are contrary to God's word, even as they claim salvation in and unity with God. And again, that's not new. It's that very thing we've been studying in the Old Testament through the minor prophet Hosea. God's people who had divided into two nations, it was one nation, one people under God. They divided into two, that is the southern nation of Judah and the northern nation of Israel. They did the same thing that we so frequently see today. It was particularly bad in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it is primarily that nation that the prophet Hosea was addressing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And we saw in the first three chapters how God called Hosea. He called the prophet to illustrate the situation with God's people in a real life illustration. Go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom. and have children of whoredom because the land commits great whoredom. God's people were committing literal and spiritual adultery against God. We saw God's anger at his people, how he intended to cut them off as he promised them the hope of a future. I'm going to cut you off, but not without hope. This is our God. At least for some of them, we're going to have hope. We also saw his chastising words, even in contrast to his amazing grace. So we see God's grace in the prophet Hosea, even as we see his wrathful anger. But as we proceed in Hosea's prophecy, we see the story of Hosea and Gomer as a married couple struggling through infidelity came to an end. In chapter 3, we're going to see God begin to lay out the particulars of his problem with his people. That's going to be the rest of the prophecy. It's going to be a bit different. It's going to be a collection of sayings and sermons, not completely disjointed. This morning in particular, God will detail the root of the problem with his people, namely the death of knowledge. The death of knowledge. We're in chapter 4 of Hosea. If you'll open your Bibles to chapter 4, if you're new visiting with us this morning, we do this. We preach expositionally through whole books of the Bible. And it would serve you well to have a Bible open in front of you, whether that be one like this that has pages and ink, or one like one of those little gadgets, gizmos that y'all have, that have your Bible on it. Whatever it is, just open it to Hosea chapter 4. I intend to get through the entire chapter this morning, even if we don't hit every word. Marty's like, what? And she's not unjustified in thinking that way. If the Super Bowl is next week, right? Today's the Lord's Day. I joke. We already know who's going to win anyway, right, Phil? Difference doesn't make. In Hosea chapter 4, I see the horrific state of the union. Pun intended. I see the state of the leaders. I could as well say the horrific state of the leaders. I see the failures of the people, and then I see the exclusion of the people. The big idea is that the lack of knowledge and understanding of God and his word results from weak and sinful leaders. Lack of knowledge results from weak and sinful leaders and leads to sin and separation from God and his people. God begins making his legal argument against his people in verse 1 by addressing the horrific state of the union. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Picture a courtroom. All rise, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. The Lord has a controversy. The Lord has an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. What is the indictment? Continuing in verse 1, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, verse 2, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. The northern kingdom, quite frankly, had degenerated into absolute lawlessness, absolute lovelessness, absolute faithlessness. The evidence is taken right out of the Decalogue, right out of the Ten Commandments, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. As we saw in the first three chapters of Hosea's prophecy, it's bad. It's bad, but the end of verse 2 basically makes it incomprehensibly bad. They break all bounds. They know no restraint. No restraint at all. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. Sound familiar? The root of this chaos is right at the end of verse 1. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Remember, God is love. God is faithfulness. That is to say that God is the very source of love, the very source of exactly what a people needs to thrive together in harmony. He is the source of faithfulness, which is exactly what a people need to thrive together in harmony with Him. So without the knowledge of Him who is love, who is faithfulness, those things can't exist. We're studying this in Bible study recently. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The prophet says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love. And he says that because there's no knowledge of God in the land. I'll bet the people he's talking to, preaching to, writing to, wouldn't agree with him. If we went downtown right now and stood on the corner and said, there is no knowledge of God in the land, a whole bunch of people would take issue with that. They'd say, I beg your pardon. I know God. How many buildings like this one do we have in the Saucon Valley? Probably like a dozen different buildings like this where people are gathered. But is there knowledge of God in the land? People in Israel, in the northern kingdom, they were worshiping. They were doing things they thought were for God. And the prophet's calling them out and saying, there is no knowledge of God. There is no steadfast love and faithfulness. It continues in verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. All who dwell in it are withering away in dryness that resembles lifelessness. It's also a term that impugns the idea of hope. All who dwell in this land that is mourning languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. It paints a picture of an agonizing wasteland that's destroyed and desolate. It's desert. It's dry. Even for the non-human aspects of the creation, even the fish are taken away, which pictures a disciplinary drought of the worst order. And that is in contrast, as the prophets say in this, remember, both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel are in a state of unprecedented prosperity and influence with their neighbors around them. Everything's great on the surface, temporally. And the prophet is saying, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. That prosperity is coming to an end. As we read the historical narrative in Scripture, we can note that their leaders, as that prosperity came to an end, they did what our leaders seem to want to do, to try to cure social ills by regulating, by legislating, and getting help from neighbors and so-called allies, relying on and trusting in people other than God, acting in human means, taking human measures to try to fix issues of the heart. You can't get to the heart of a people that way. You can't fix the heart of a people that way. They have no knowledge of God, and that's precisely what they need. The land mourns. The land mourns, mind you, under the sovereign hand of God. So programs will not help the environment when it's God who's using the environment to discipline his people. You're trying to legislate against God. It's not going to work. It's not going to make people stop hating and start loving one another when they've forgotten the love of God. They know no love because they know no God. They don't know the true God. You can't make them be faithful to their spouse when they've neglected God who defines and is faithfulness. You can't make them be faithful to their parents, their children, their employer, their neighbor, nor anyone else when they don't recognize and understand the faithfulness of God. So that's the state. That's the state of the union. That's the state of the nation. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land, and the land mourns. And it's the state of the leaders that is primarily responsible. Verse 4, yet let no one contend and let none accuse. Don't try to defend your supposed innocence. And don't point fingers. For with you is my contention, O priest. The people will try to blame the priest, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, and surely the priests will try to put it back on the people. And God says, I don't want to hear it. Let no one contend. Let no one accuse. Don't even try that. Everything rises and falls with leadership. We see in Leviticus 10 and elsewhere, God giving Aaron the priesthood. He told him, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. The priests were supposed to shepherd the people. The priests were supposed to warn the people, rebuke the people, teach the people about God, and demonstrate what it means to walk with God. But just as the people are unfaithful, so are the priests unfaithful. Why? Well, like so many today, they didn't faithfully do what God called them to do. They got pressure from the people, right? Here's how it starts. Here's how it starts. God said, eradicate all the people from the land because I'm afraid if you don't, you're going to intermingle with them. You're going to intermarry with them. You're going to take their daughters to be your wives. You're going to give your daughters to be their wives. I don't want that. I want my people to be exclusive, pure, right? That's what God said. They didn't do what God said. So then somebody says, Pastor, I want to take this woman to be my wife. She's not an Israelite. And I got 75 people from my clan. They say it's good to do that. It's okay, right? And the priest now has pressure. He has pressure. He knows what's right, but he has pressure. And what's he do? He collapses. He capitulates under the pressure. That's what happens today. Happens all the time. The people say, we want this, we want to do that. We think this is okay, we think that's okay. And the priests, the pastors, they know what the book says. They're convicted in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, but they have pressure. They got a family that's got to eat. They got bills that got to get paid. So they capitulate. Or they're just trying to build a name for themselves. They want a bigger flock. They want more sheep, bigger building, whatever have you. So they capitulate. They give a little here, they give a little there. No big deal. God's got a grace. They crumble under the pressure. They don't teach the people the truth about God. And so God says in verse 5, you shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Priests and prophets, likely referring to false prophets, are under God's discipline, so they will stumble. That is, there will be no stability for them. There will be no peace, no nothing for these priests and prophets. The light of day won't help them, and the darkness of night won't hide them. God intends to wipe out the motherland. I will destroy your mother. That is the northern kingdom of Israel, including these priests. And we see the primary reason for it in verse 6, which really is the big idea of the text and the sermon, which you'll want to underline, copy, rewrite, and memorize. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What an awesome evangelistic verse in our day, by the way. In the times that we live, in complete disobedience to the cultural norm, most people can't help but talk about the times in which we live. Who can't help but talk about the price of eggs, right? And the like. And then one thing leads to the next, and before you know it, we're doing the very thing the culture says we should never do. We talk about politics, right? What an awesome evangelistic verse for us. You know what God says in Hosea 4:6? That's in the Bible, by the way. You can make sure you say that because people might not know Hosea. You can even just say, you know what God says in the Bible? His people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You see, friend, most people don't know God. They don't know anything about God. And that's our country. That's our nation. That's why we're in the mess we're in, because we lack knowledge of God and His truth. What an awesome evangelistic verse for our day and age. Did you underline that or write it down somewhere, Hosea 4:6? You'll want to do that. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Friends, there's no greater profit than that which comes from knowing God. There's no greater profit than that which comes from knowing God, to know God's character, to know God's promises, to know God's plan by knowing His law, that is His word, is to know really all that you need to know spiritually and emotionally. But they didn't. They didn't because the priests didn't. They forgot the law because it wasn't important to them. Other things became more important to them than faithfulness to God. That's what happens to information when we don't use it. You use it or you lose it. And for us, even if that's passive, like almost accidental, because I live like you live, I get it. You just get busy, you know, and time gets away from us, and before you know it, as much as you intended to be in God's Word a whole bunch this week, one thing led to the next, and there was this crisis, and that thing, and that thing, and before you know it, here comes Saturday night, and I haven't been in the Word of God one time. We neglect God's Word, and we forget it. But here's the hard truth. God tells us in verse 6, He says that rejection of knowledge of Him is just that. It's not merely inadvertent. It's not passive. It's a rejection. If we're not pursuing the knowledge of God, He says, then we're rejecting it. There's no middle ground. That's what the priests did. They rejected the knowledge of God. And so God says he rejects them from being priest to him. As Malachi says, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's the priest's job. But you have turned aside from the way, God says. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction, or lack thereof, we dare say. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, so I make you despised and abased before all the people, and as much as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Partiality in your instruction, by the way, that is what goes on in, I dare say, many, if not most, churches these days. Partiality in your instruction is where the guy's picking exactly the topic, the verses, the flow, the tone for one reason or another. It's why we preach expositionally in our church, so that there is no partiality in our instruction. The last line of verse 6 in Hosea 4 says, I also will forget your children. It could be a reference to the cutting off of the children of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, or the cutting off of the posterity of the priests, or both. As serious as a promise as that is, God doesn't stop there. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Verse 8, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. God's still referring to the priests in the northern kingdom. Remember again, the risk of being redundant, it was a time of great prosperity in Israel. Note also that because the northern kings, after the kingdom divided, the northern kings didn't want their people going to Jerusalem to worship. They divided for a reason, and they didn't want their people going back there. They were supposed to go to the temple to worship. That's what God ordained in his law. But the northern priests didn't want his people going to Jerusalem. And so they created more opportunities, more places in the northern kingdom with more priests to make it easier for the people to stay home and worship, even if falsely. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. More priests, more places, more sin. God's going to change their glory. He's going to change their self-glorification into shame. Verse 8, these priests were actually eager for people to sin. They feed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for their iniquity. More sin is more sacrifices. More sacrifices, more food, more money for the priests. Sounds an awful lot like Roman Catholic indulgences that are paid for the forgiveness of sins. More sin, more money. God says, like people, like priests. The priesthood is no sanctuary from the wrath of God. They're going to get the same punishment as all the rest of the people, if not worse. That's why James 3 says, not many of you should desire to be teachers, my brothers. For we who teach will be held to a greater accountability. Continuing in verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, which is a reference countering the idea that Baal is the fertility god. The false god they were worshiping in the north was the god named Baal, and he was supposed to make everything multiply. God says, no, you can do that. You can play the whore, but not multiply, because this ain't a real god. And the reason being, because they have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, verse 11, wine and new wine, which take away understanding. They've forsaken the Lord to cherish, to yoke themselves together with in intimacy other lovers, other idols, false gods, intoxicating substances that render them unable to think clearly. That's not a subtle hint, by the way. That's an intentional conviction by the prophet. You're filling yourselves with things that are not allowing you to think clearly, so you're not going to think clearly about God and worship. To cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Unable to know God and His plan because they're snowed by new wine. Verses 10 and 11 are so clear and so easily self-applied. Just look at the text. Let it marinate into your soul. False earthly idols don't satisfy. Whether it's food or illicit sex or substances or whatever else it may be, they don't satisfy. They only frustrate. The more you get, the more you need. The more you get, the more you need, the more bored you get with it so that you need something greater. They never satisfy. They only frustrate because only God can truly satisfy our deepest desire, brothers and sisters. He creates us to glorify Him in worship. That's why He created us. That's our purpose, and only fulfilling that purpose will satisfy us. John Piper says it so eloquently. The tagline of his Desiring God ministry is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's what this is about. This is about being satisfied in God. All those other things that people pursue only inhibit or remove the knowledge and understanding of God. They only frustrate the conscience and the soul and lead to more sin, further away from God. But that's exactly what God's chosen people were doing. As we see in the failures of the people in verses 12 through 14, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they've left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. In place of the God who clearly revealed Himself to them in countless miraculous and generous and gracious ways, in place of the God who gave them everything and protected them and saved them, in place of the God who redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, they literally left Him, thumbed their noses at Him in place of sticks, pieces of wood, that they would throw up in the air and interpret how they landed to give them the truth. Do you know what it says here? It says they traded their Bible for a Ouija board. They would pray to their walking staff and actually believe that it was answering them. They have no knowledge, Isaiah 45. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God with a little g that cannot save. God actually mocks sarcastically these idols and the makers of them throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets, particularly Jeremiah chapter 10, Habakkuk chapter 2, because they pray to and they trust in things that they make with their own hands. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. They think just because there's a shade tree there, they should use it as an opportunity to participate in gross, idolatrous sexual sin in their worship of Baal, sacrificing and worshiping where God says they shouldn't sacrifice or worship. They forsook His word, plain and simple. His very clear word about where and how and when to worship him. And instead they relied on circumstances and signs from the creation and from the broader culture. The same thing happens all the time today. From drugs to illicit sex, materialism. People rationalize against the clear teaching of God's word. God must want me to enjoy these things. Otherwise, why would he allow me to have them? Why would he provide them to me? It's from the earth, isn't it? And again, it's simply an overt rejection of the knowledge of God and his law. Unless anyone thinks it's just the filthy pig-headed men who are indulging in such gross immorality, let us not forget Gomer, Hosea's wife, the adulteress, countless others as we see in verse 13. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. The women are also in sin. But let's see who gets the blame. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Well, that's not fair. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Look who God links the understanding of the people to. The men themselves, that's who gets the blame. I'll not punish your daughters and your brides. It's the men. Brothers, I'm sorry, but I have to do it. Are we giving our families understanding? Are we giving our families understanding, or are we confusing them by our lives? Where are our priorities? Where are they? Are we at least exposing our families, our wives, and our children to God's word regularly? We saw the responsibility of the priest to give knowledge to the people, and now we see the responsibility of husbands and fathers to live and to lead, yes, by example, to give knowledge of God to their families. We see it in the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Are we giving knowledge and understanding of God to our families, brothers? As the man goes, so goes the home. As the home goes, so goes the church, the nation, the culture, so goes everything. The men in the northern kingdom of Israel were going really, really bad. As did the priests, and so goes the people. As we see in their exclusion from God in the rest of chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. This is directed at Judah to stay away from Israel. Gilgal was historically a highly religious and respected place for God's people. It's where Joshua crossed over. It's where the triumph was. It's where it began. Indeed, where it ended. But the northern kingdom wrecked it with their false worship. They erected altars, Asherah, and other things to worship Baal in Gilgal. Bethaven, likewise, is actually Bethel. It's another glorious landmark that should have been a reminder of God's grace and generosity to his people. But again, the northern kingdom wrecked it so that Bethel, which means the house of God, became Beth-Aven, which means the house of evil. And the prophet is saying to Judah, listen, this ain't what it used to be. Though you may go there with pure motives, though you may go there with what it truly represents in your heart, it's dangerous to go there. Stay out of there. Don't go flirting with the edges of orthodoxy. Don't tempt spiritual danger. And furthermore, don't think that just because they say, as the Lord lives, that they're faithfully following God. It's a good lesson for us, folks. It's a real good lesson for us. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They'll say, as the Lord lives. On that day, they'll say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name and prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Did we not say, as the Lord lives? Friends, just because someone invokes the name of Jesus or the name of the Lord or the name of the Savior or whatever doesn't mean that they're trustworthy and spiritually safe for us. Continuing verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? She's stubborn. She will not be led. And so the prophet asks rhetorically, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Do you know what a lamb is in a broad pasture? It's lunch. Easy, easy prey for predators. And so the question is, can God feed them when they've exposed themselves to danger so blatantly? And the answer is obvious. And so they're cut off. Already, they're cut off, even if only figuratively. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. Ephraim's the largest, most influential tribe in the northern kingdom. We're going to see Hosea use Ephraim to describe the whole northern kingdom as we go forward in his prophecy. He's saying that the whole nation is joined to idols. So cut them off. Leave them alone. Don't associate with them. God doesn't mince words, does he? When it comes to people leading others into error, leading his people astray, when it comes to dividing God's people from him and from the rest, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't mess around. Leave him alone. Stay away from them. What does that mean for us? Don't flirt with the edges. I talk to Christians all the time. I talk to brother pastors who have people in their churches that go to everything. They'll go to Catholic Bible study. They'll go to this thing over at this church, that thing over at that church. They'll attend this small group there. They're at something every single day. They'll go to everything. And they'll say, well, it's got to have some good in it. What's wrong with it if I'm just looking for the good? Well, what's wrong with it is you're flirting with the edges. And you'll get it on you. You'll get it on you. You'll be taken in, sucked in. This is the message for us. The sticks and the staffs, the wooden idols these days come in some really, really clever forms. Really clever forms. Things like the acceptance of things that God hates. That's becoming more and more prevalent in the church. We don't need to get into all that God's word says about this particular sin and that particular sin because the culture has deemed those things okay. So we just avoid that. Just Slide that over there and not worry about that so much. It comes in the form of false gospels. False gospels that they say are against discrimination. False gospels that they say are against exclusion, but that's really what they're teaching. They come in the form of things like feminism. So we must be careful. We must be careful. Verses 18 and 19 close the case for now. Verse 18, when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. When they're out of intoxicating substances, they'll turn to illicit sex. When they get bored with that, they'll turn to something else. And so we see it in Romans 1, how bad it can get. Whatever they can try to do to satisfy their sinful urges, they'll do. Their rulers, those charged with protecting them. The Hebrews literally, the shields. They dearly love shame. They're shamelessly in sin. They can't get enough debauchery. Verse 19, a wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Wrapped up, engulfed, and carried away by their sin and false worship. All because of the death of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They claim to be his people. That's why it says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, they claimed faith in him. And what does Jesus say to them? You'll know if that's true by whether or not you get knowledge of the truth from my word and stay in my word. Because it's only that knowledge of and belief in that gospel that sets us free. Freedom from the bondage the Israelites were in, sin upon sin, more lust, more pleasure, more bondage, which leads to bondage to death. Freedom from that bondage comes only by being united with him in a death like his, by faith in his death on the cross at Calvary for our sins. Faith in his righteousness, his perfection that gets imputed to us, and faith that unites us with him in a conquering resurrection like his. This is the truth. This is the knowledge that gives faith, that sets us free. This is the knowledge that we must pursue, that we must strive for, that we must not neglect, like the people that Hosea was speaking to, so that we can believe rightly, so that we can worship rightly, so that we can serve God rightly and serve one another rightly. In his great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The priests, the shepherds, the pastors, the elders must all be striving for this knowledge themselves, and they must be striving to feed it to the sheep. Husbands and fathers, likewise, must be protecting. We must be shepherding by exposing our families to the knowledge of God in his word. Brothers and sisters, we do a lot of things right in this church. We do a lot of good things in this church. This is one I think we can do better. Some of you have seen me pushing, nudging our brothers into shepherding our families, overcoming the obstacles that might inhibit us from shepherding our families, taking 5 minutes, a minimum of 3 times a week, to read a devotion, a Bible verse to your wife, to your children, discuss it for 5 minutes. Exposing our families to the Word of God, giving them a knowledge and understanding of our God and His plan of redemption. It's vitally important because we see in our text here in Hosea 4, God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What do we need to know more than we need to know God? It's only our knowledge of Him and our knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His salvation that's going to give us the peace and the joy and the hope that we desire. Let's not be destroyed by lack of knowledge. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise You for who You are and for the way that You've challenged us through the history of Your people, as unpleasant as it may be, that we might grow, that we might grow in our pursuit of knowledge of You and Your truth. And through that knowledge, that we might be strengthened in our inner being, that we might truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us and believe it in our hearts and rejoice because of it. We ask in His name. Amen.